We're reading out of Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 11 this morning. Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written, Again, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we pray that you would open this passage to us in a way that we may see of those things that are needed for our own consideration. We know that our loving Lord was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so we know that it is no small thing for Satan to tempt us, but that he continually is the accuser of the brethren, and he continually is involved in seeking to deceive us and to turn our hearts away from the true Son of God. We ask your blessing upon your word this day and pray your Holy Spirit to minister it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, it is one, of course, that perhaps is of great interest to many to see that Jesus himself was tempted. And this idea of temptation is one which is known to us because the Scripture records, not only in this particular part of the Gospel here in Matthew, but also in Mark and the other Gospels related. We understand that the temptation of Christ is one which came more directly right after the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. And as we consider this temptation, also something unique about it is that Jesus is led up into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. And that may surprise us somewhat as we think about temptation and the kinds of things that often do come upon us because of the temptings of the evil one. But God the Holy Spirit led Jesus up into the wilderness. Mark uses a different phrase in relationship to this here in Matthew, that it says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit. And in Mark, it is more the idea of driven, as it were, or compelled to go up into the wilderness. And it gives us that sense that the Lord was taken almost forcefully by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And so we see some things, some interesting things about this passage that can speak to us and that may give us some insight into what Satan was trying to accomplish. First of all, Jesus is tempted. Jesus is compelled to go into the wilderness and to be tested of the evil one. Secondly, we find that after 40 days of fasting and the prayer, we find that then Satan comes to Jesus and seeks to tempt him. Also, we note in the passage that the evil one, Satan himself, desires to destroy Jesus in his flesh. That is, to get him to deny that he is the Son of God. And this becomes a big issue, of course, because Jesus is truly the Son of God. And we find that as John was baptizing in the wilderness, that is, he himself came out of that wilderness area, and that he baptized in the River Jordan, and as many thronged unto him, and his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We find that Jesus, coming to John, was baptized of John, and the Father himself in heaven, as it were, opened the heavens in a sense that he spoke at that very moment upon his baptism. And he said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit of God descends upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the Spirit descends upon him, confirming his beginning of his public ministry, we find that he is then led up into the wilderness and is put to this temptation. Each of us may recognize that temptation is very real. If we have a relationship with Christ, then we know that we are subject to temptations. From the natural standpoint, we have weaknesses in the flesh. From the natural standpoint, there are things which often trouble us and that we find that we do not always seek the will of the Lord in what we do. And those weaknesses are sometimes brought to the surface. We read in John, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. But the world passeth away, and the lust of it. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so we find that John mentioned these very things, that is, that we are subject unto the things that are of the world. The lusts which come in the world are of the flesh and of the eyes and of the pride of life. And also we take particular note that this kind of thing happened before. That is, temptation. As we look back in the Bible, we can refer to another passage, such as in Genesis chapter 3, in verses 1 through 6, where these very same elements of temptation were brought to bear upon the first couple in the book of Genesis. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so we find the same elements that John spoke about, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, were very much a part of what motivated Eve at that very early stage in human history when the first couple was being introduced not only into the Garden of Eden but into the world, and of that family that should bring forth the offspring that should populate the world. And that the fall of man then became very much in play as Satan began to tempt the first couple. And so no wonder that we find ourselves also very much being tempted. Well, let's look at this passage here and draw some things out of it that may be of some application to us, as well of interest in the scripture. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. As I said to you, the Spirit of God led Jesus up into the desert area, the area of the wilderness. It is that barren area, which, by the way, is pretty much unknown. There is no one who really knows exactly where it was. It has several different opinions. But it is enough to say that out in the arid regions, the Eremos, the desert regions, did Jesus go in solitude as he left John and those at the River Jordan. And as the Spirit of God was with him, he went up into that arid region, and that he fasted and prayed. Now, certainly this is something we ought to be called to, is to fast and pray occasionally. There may be reasons why that some people do not fast in the sense of for their health. They might not be able to endure it. But fasting is a practice which is a discipline which can cause us to have a more serious time of prayer before the Lord. And it doesn't have to be 40 days to do it. One can fast for one day. You don't have to fast for 40 to call it a fast. And one can pray, of course, at the same time while you are dedicating yourself or that time to God. And so Jesus was led by the Spirit of God. God's Holy Spirit was upon him. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that triunity of the Godhead, Jesus himself, knowing that he came to fulfill the Father's will, he is now led by the Spirit of God to go aside and to fast and to pray in this arid region. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered or hungry. Well, it doesn't take us quite that long to get hungry, does it? I mean, we often, if we miss a couple of meals, we think we are doing well. But to fast 40 days and 40 nights is what we would say is supernatural. That is, who can go that long without food and water? None. You might be able to go a couple of days without food. But water is one of those essential elements we have to have. And so, no doubt, this took on a very much a supernatural aspect to it. Just as God, the Holy Spirit, was with Jesus and was filling him that he might be able to accomplish this after the flesh. Now, remember, we're not taking anything away from Jesus to say that he was after the flesh. because he came in the fullness of time, born of a virgin, and we find that he is truly the Son of God, that God himself is revealed in the very life, the mortal life of Jesus Christ. And the incarnation of Jesus Christ in flesh came by divine means, as Mary was conceived, again, of the Holy Spirit. Just as God the Holy Spirit is a part of that triunity of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit brought conception upon Mary, and she conceived and brought forth Jesus after the flesh. But Jesus had limitations after the flesh, just as we do. And so as he laid aside his divine glory with his Father in heaven, as he laid that aside, as he veiled his life with flesh mortality, even as you and I carry that veil of mortality upon us, Jesus veiled his divine glory. And so what did he do? He took upon himself certain limitations. He had to come into the world the same way as everybody else comes into the world, by birth, by natural birth. Though he was of divine conception, he came into the world by natural birth. Now that is a limitation. God didn't have to do that, but because of God's divine plan of redemption, he would come in that manner. And we find that as a young boy, we find that he grew up as every other young boy does. We find that he was a carpenter's son. He grew up in obscurity. We find that he was able to cut himself and bleed the same as you and I do bleed when we cut ourselves. He had to eat regularly. He had all of the various bodily functions that we possess. And he was of this world mortally in his flesh. And so he had all those mortal limitations. Remember, at this particular time, he is about 30 years of age, it is considered. And he begins his public ministry. And so he carries these limitations with him into the world and into his public ministry, as he sets out upon his public ministry. And now God has asked him, as it were, or led him up into this arid region for fasting and prayer, and that he might give himself to it for 40 days. And we find at the end of those 40 days, the evil one comes to him, Satan comes to him. And it is often the case that Satan comes to us when we are at our weakest point. And we find that it doesn't have, we don't have to be fasting 40 days, of course, for that to happen. There can be many reasons why. We have a natural weakness of our own flesh. We have a natural weakness of our own humanity. What is that natural weakness? Well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all subject to sin, the sin nature. We find that we all have the same emotional feelings within our person. We are an emotional individuals with body, soul, and spirit. But at the same time, we are emotion, intellect, and will. We have those that dichotomy of things which are involved in our lives, and many times we're affected by those things. We can get upset. We can get emotionally distraught. We can have periods of depression as well as periods of elation and joy and happiness. And sometimes our spirit becomes depressed, and we don't know what to do about things. And there's just many different aspects of our person. And remember, Jesus carried all of these same limitations with him, except he is also the Son of God, that he came to fulfill the Father's will. And if there is anything that we ought to see through this particular account of the temptation of Christ, the testing of Christ, is that Christ continually, though he is brought into certain areas of temptation that would, for you and I, would destroy us, for Jesus, it only proved him to be who he said he was, the Son of God. And that is the one thing that Satan desired to destroy within Christ, that to get him to admit in some way that or to deny that he is the Son of God. And so we find that Satan is an adversary that we ourselves often are troubled by. Because Satan has had his role in history. We find that with Job in the Old Testament, Satan personally began to inflict great distress upon godly Job. And it brought such affliction upon him that it is a whole book is given to the life of Job and those kinds of things that he encountered and how that he was tested so greatly. And we find that then Satan in his personality is only one individual. There are some things we ought to note about Satan is that he is not all-powerful. God alone is all-powerful. He is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at once. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything as God does. In other words, Satan does not possess the attributes of God. And so Satan has his limitations. And so what part does Satan play in this great scheme of things but that he is a pawn in the hand of God? And just as in the book of Job, we find that Satan could not inflict upon Job anything except God give him permission, we find that at this particular time, God allowed that his son, after the flesh, might be brought into this period of testing, a period of temptings, if you would, that God the Holy Spirit was very much a part of bringing him into this arena where Satan could speak to him and could try to get him to denounce his sonship. You know, there is one thing that perhaps is most dangerous for us as Christians, and that is to deny our sonship as being sons of God. If you're a Christian this morning, it is one of those things you ever want to commit to God and realize that God alone is the one who gives eternal life. God alone is the one who brings us into the family of God. God alone is the one who makes us children of God. And because that is true, then do not listen to any doubts from the evil one that you are not a child of God if you have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You see, Satan wants to do that also in the life of Christians. He wants to get us to deny that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or he wants to get us to denounce our faith in Christ. And so Jesus faced these very things that we often sometimes are faced with ourselves. Only Jesus is able to bring a great deal of insight into this temptation to show us that we can also look to God, even as Jesus looked to his heavenly Father at this most important time. Let's read on into Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now we know that Satan wanted to get Jesus to denounce his sonship. And we find that he used this particular ploy of hunger as a means to get him to use his power, as it were, to turn the stones the very rocks that were around him into bread that he might be satisfied after the flesh. But he was not successful, of course. And that causes us to remember that there are many kinds of temptations after the flesh. Man is not to live by bread alone. There are many things, as it were, that God intends that we live by. And bread is not the only thing. And so we find that many of our temptations come by the need of the flesh. That is, there are certain fleshly needs that we have. And because of that, we are often drawn into temptation. We are often drawn into certain testings. James tells us in his epistle, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted of God, for God cannot tempt any man." And we recognize that God is not the tempter in any way. The Spirit of God may have led Jesus up into the wilderness, but the Spirit of God was not the tempter. Satan was the tempter. When we come into various situations of temptation, it isn't that God has brought about these circumstances that we might fall into some temptation. No, it has more to do with our own natural sin nature. If we are tempted, it is because of the flesh. Now, what did Satan say to Jesus? "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones may be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so the protection, as it were, that Jesus used to defeat the enemy was that God and his word is stronger and more resourceful in all its ways than mere bread. And that he quoted the scripture saying, "It is written." And so also, as we should know, that our best defense in those cases when we are drawn into certain temptations because of our own flesh is to resort to prayer and to the Word of God. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 just for a moment. It's a passage probably well known to you, but one necessary for us to be familiar with. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," or the adversary, the evil one. Because the wiles, as it were, the kinds of things that the evil one wants to bring against us are those things that should cause us to fall into some sin. And so there are many of those things. And we need to have the armor of God. And of course, one of the elements of armor, which is so important, has to do with those things that protect us in our spirit. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And so the principalities and the powers and the rulers of this world, those things which are truly against us, are those things that Satan himself can bring against us. And we should recognize, first of all, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And as Satan, of course, was tempting Jesus, that temptation which he felt was one which was was attacking the spirit, but through the flesh. And so how are we attacked? We attack through the flesh. Through the things we see, through that which we touch, through our desires, our will, our emotion, our intellect even. All of those things that can and will come against us can come through the flesh. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And again, the admonition is to take the armor of God. Verse 11, you should have the armor of God. Verse 13, take the whole armor of God. And God then is a defense to us, and a spiritual defense to us, that we might stand and realize that the flesh does not have to be given into. In verse 14 of the same chapter in Ephesians 6, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And so the loins are the midsection, of course, and he says the loins should be girded about with truth. What did Jesus say to the evil one? It is written. It is written. In other words, he brought the word of God to bear against the evil one. And he said, this is what I want you to know, Satan. The truth is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God's revelation to man is more important than the things of the flesh. And so it is important for us to take truth and use truth in our life. Not the truth of man, but the truth of God. In verse 15, in Ephesians chapter 6, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so the second one, the gospel. The gospel. The word gospel means good news. And it is that good news of Jesus Christ. It is that news which tells us that Jesus came and died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That Jesus came as that one, as a sacrifice for our sins, and that we can be forgiven. Our sins are under the blood of Christ, and we are forgiven because of what Christ has done. Even as we confess with our mouth, even as we believe in our heart, on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. And so the gospel is very important. And the gospel is the very word of God. In Mark, we find that Mark says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we just want to emphasize that because, see, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about the death, the burial, and the resurrection, those central elements of the gospel. But the very beginning of the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. It is his incarnation. And so, even when Jesus spoke to Satan when he was being tempted, he used the gospel. He used that very word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ and God are synonymous. They are the same in that Jesus is a part of the Godhead. Yes, Jesus is the gospel in human flesh. And what are we to take unto ourselves? The gospel. We're to remember the gospel in all of its parts, and particularly that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the gospel, of the word of God. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Looking on here again in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So the third thing here is faith. Faith. Truth, the gospel, and faith. Faith is a key element to our armament, to our protection. to understand that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is not of ourselves. It's not something we just muster up all on our own. It's not something we just say, well, I'm going to believe, and I guess that's good enough. No. No, faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God. As you hear the Word of God, as the Word of God is given to you, God is able to take that and to produce faith in you. You see, it is not of yourself. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is by grace are ye saved through faith. Grace through faith. Faith is the channel. Grace is that is the operative element from God. God extends His grace that faith might be born in us, that we might be saved. And so let us remember that faith is of God. It is not of yourself. And so even if you have problems thinking and trusting in God at some times, remember that faith is of God. God is the author and finisher of our faith. Don't put the confidence in yourself. Put your confidence in the Word of God and what God says. Because we are subject to doubts and fears and various kinds of emotional swings. And one minute we are ready to go out and save the world, and the next minute we want to become the best recluse that we can and just stay home. But remember that faith is of God, you see. And what, of course, Jesus is the embodiment of faith. And though Satan was putting it to him in a sense, you know, testing him, we find that the very things that Jesus was saying in effect to Satan, faith, I have faith, I not only have faith, I am the author and finisher of faith, I am the Son of God, and I will not deny my sonship. Because you are trying to say to me, well, change these rocks into bread so you can satisfy your need for hunger right now. You see. Well, another aspect here in Ephesians chapter 6 that may be of some help to us is verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And probably a good thing to say here is the idea of the helmet of salvation indicates to us as knowledge. We have the knowledge which God gives to us. Then he also mentions the sword of the Spirit. There is the Spirit of God. We cannot separate the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They are inseparable because God uses both to bring upon our own hearts and lives what we need to live. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But as we know in John chapter 3, that to be born of God is to be born of the Spirit of God. And so we find that the operative person of our salvation is the Spirit of God. And Jesus is the manifest incarnation of the Word of God. It is difficult even to separate them in our thinking. And so take unto you the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so the last phrase kind of explains it to us. These are the Word of God. The Word of God. And then in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And so the all prayer then is an essential element to our defense against temptation. And we might just add that it is that which also Jesus used. Remember, he was in the wilderness fasting and praying. When one fasts, one also prays, because there is no spiritual discipline of fasting without prayer. One can fast just for the sake of fasting, but they probably are not spiritually inclined to do anything else. Fasting and prayer are meant to come together as one. We should not fast without prayer. They should be joined together in a very strong bond. And of course, that's what Jesus was doing. He was not only fasting, but he was praying. Because he is the Son of God. And the Spirit of God was with him. And truly, he was filled with the Spirit of God. And that sense of who he was in purpose and in life was essential to his ministry. And so Satan sought to get him to deny that. Referring back to Matthew again in chapter 4, in verse 5 and 6, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And so now Satan takes to trying to quote scripture to get Christ to do something that would infringe upon his own authority as being the Son of God. But Jesus doesn't fall for it. "And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test." Who is brave enough to test God? How arrogant and wrong it is for any man to test God. God is the supreme authority, not man. And not even a fallen angel has any right to do that. And that's all that Satan is a fallen angel. And he is trying to get Jesus to go against the Father's will, in effect. We should never go against the will of God. If you know the will of God in your life, and primarily, first of all, it is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that eternal life alone is through him. That is the first thing that we need to acknowledge as the will of God for us to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so all else must come in place after that. And so for some people question the will of God. Well, should I do this or should I do that? Is it wrong for me to do this thing or to do that thing? Is this sin for me to do that or is that? If anybody has any questions about that, just simply go back to the beginning of the very thing that you know is to believe upon the Son of God and to know him as your true Lord and Savior. Does any of that come under the Lordship of Christ that you have questions about? And the scripture should be pretty clear to you that no, it doesn't. Then everything should fall into place. Even as Jesus was our best example, let us follow his example and leave the rest to the world. Because it just may be a snare and a trap for you to follow that thing that you are questioning. And so Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, we might just want to recognize here that because we are living in a fallen world, we should remember that the small god of this world, the small G-O-D, 2 Corinthians 4:4, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. You see, Satan is blinding the minds of the world, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And so the small god of this world, Satan, who is over the fallen hearts of people all over the world, over peoples and populations and nations, many of them, There are many nations which are without God, many who worship many gods, many who worship gods of stone and of wood and of belief systems. But they do not know the true and living God. They do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You see. Yes, all the kingdoms of the world, of the fallen world in which we live, may belong to Satan. But remember that God, even our living God, is over the whole earth. And he, for a time, has allowed Satan to have his way for a period of time, that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, might come into the world. And even as he came into the world, that he might be revealed as the Son of God. Being revealed as the Son of God, that he might present that gospel of God, which is unto salvation. Which Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, which is unto salvation to the Jew and to the Gentile, you see. And so Jesus was not in any way impressed at what Satan was trying to do. And some say, well, Jesus could sin. That's why he was tempted. No, that isn't why he was tempted. Jesus could not have sinned because God cannot sin. Jesus was only acting upon the limitations of the flesh that he was for a time embodying the flesh. But at the same time, he is the Son of God. Remember, that's the whole reason why Satan was trying to tempt him, to get him to deny that he was the Son of God. No, Satan could not get Jesus to sin because Jesus could not sin. But he could be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, that we might know that he is a faithful servant of God. And that we can trust in him knowing that our sins can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. And just closing with this last reading here, I know we're just a bit over in Matthew chapter 4. In verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The King James also says, Get thee hence. But begone is the same idea. In other words, he was commanding Satan to leave him. The authority of the Son of God is able to command Satan to leave. By the way, if you're being tempted and you think you're really being tempted somehow, that Satan is behind it, use the name of Jesus. Don't try to say, well, be gone in your own name. Remember that the same armor to which we have been given in Ephesians chapter 6 is the armor which powers all prayer. And we pray in Jesus' name. And so if you're being troubled by anything, pray in Jesus' name and ask Jesus to come and to give you that victory over whatever it is that Satan is trying to tempt you in the flesh. And so temptation is a real thing, even for Christians. And Jesus was tempted. But at last, verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Pray that you will use it as you would in our own hearts to cause us to remember that Jesus is not only the Son of God, he is God victorious over sin and death. And he is our true Lord and Savior. And whenever we are tempted, we have the armament of the very Word of God and all prayer in the name of Jesus our Lord. And we are thankful that you have given us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is in his name we pray. Amen.